It's the same as the altos, they're same rhythm. Most have the tenor and alto sing the Hallelujah's chorus. Second to last measure, but very similar. All right, so let's hear the basses, please. Top of six.
Thank you. images. And last week we started talking, and by the way, folks, whatever view you take of Revelation, you still have to think this way. You want to look, and actually this comes from linguistics. It's a very simple concept where you start trying to ascertain the meaning of any kind of a symbol or symbolic saying. I'm going to write something on the board. I do not want anybody to speak. Is everybody clear on that? Okay? Is this an age thing or is this a rural thing? Phil, you still know. There you go. So I think it must be an age thing. You know, that really doesn't, you know, like the barn. The what? I don't have a barn. I'm not going to say what it means. If you don't know, you don't know, and it's not important. It is important that you realize the Bible uses... Does it use symbols? Well, let's look at this text, would you? Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, these seven churches in Asia Minor. I am the root and offspring of David. By the way, what's the first image you find here? What? What's root got to do with anything? Are you a root? Would you like to be called a root? You would have to ascertain from the scripture what a root is. Yes or no? And of course, the more important text would be those texts in Isaiah and other places that talk about the nation, but specifically the Davidic throne being cut off. Otherwise, everybody thought that was a done deal. That's one of the most, by the way, root or something to that effect is one of the more consistent images in the Bible. But you can read past it every day and just say, well, blah, 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 and let's move on. It goes on. He says, we're the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 5. Revelation 5 and verse 5. This is, of course, talking about that scene that happens in heaven when we're looking for who is going to open and begin this whole process of unwinding the end of time. Who's going to open the seal? Verse 5 says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, you're back to the root again. The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So we've been talking about this concept of an image. We started this last week. I'm going to finish up today, I think. You look at this, if I can write this again, you have a specific image. Now, by the way, this is not exactly a specific image. This is more of a saying, and I don't know, who knows where that came from? Steve, you've heard of it or no? I would guess most younger people haven't. Coley? Dave knows. Yeah, I think we're aging ourselves in here. But that was as common, and it was said to me by someone in this room who's very old, Debbie McGrail. Specific image. Well, you have lion. Now, the thing, by the way, folks, this has to be something you can actually work through in your head, meaning you don't have magic glasses. You have to be able to say, you have this image, Jesus is a lion. What does that mean? Does he growl? Does he roar? And then you have these concepts of some sort of a universal, at least in the Bible, meaning. And in this case, by the way, it's actually meanings, because sometimes an image can have more than one meaning. Even though you use the lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, let's turn there, please. If I can write, 1 Peter chapter 5, everybody turn there. I'll have Cliffy read it for us. Verse 8. So in Revelation, we have Christ being mentioned as a lion, and in 1 Peter, we have Satan being mentioned as a lion. Do these, obviously, by the way, the third piece of this is what I call, I think I'm going to be exact here, so I have it written down as I wrote it, a historical referent. It refers to something. Now, by the way, folks, these are big words, but I'm pretty sure a normal person can figure this out. But why you can't figure it out unless you understand the three points. So there's no skipping the thinking. It's just once you grasp this, oh, so here's an image, lion. Might have more than one meaning. Actually, I think 1 Peter, somebody raise your hand, don't blurt out. Tell me what the image is about a lion in 1 Peter. Look at the text. What's the image of a lion? Jim? And when does a lion roar? Just about when he's about to have his lunch. What for? You think that might scare you? Have you ever been scared? I've never been around a lion. I'm not stupid. You know, I grew up in the country. I don't need to go pet a lion. Some people do. Petting lions, probably not a good idea. But I have been around, I had a buddy that ran into a bobcat, and a bobcat's about, what would you say, twice as big as a normal cat? They're wild. They are not pettable. Well, I guess you can pet them. But I grew up in the bluffs where I'm from, the ravines, which is hard to describe to a person that hasn't been there, that I could walk outside of our farmhouse and from here to the wall over there, I would maybe a little bit farther, maybe 10 feet farther, you could go down a ravine that's 300 feet where it was almost impossible to walk up it. Of course, if you're a hillbilly like me, you know how to walk. You walk sideways out of them. You don't walk up them because you couldn't do it. But my point is, a buddy of mine that I went to high school with, I can't remember his name now, was in one of these places where there was a dry creek bed that when it rained, it filled up. And he was just playing as a kid, walked back that dry creek bed, and there was a bobcat at the end of it just resting, scared the bobcat. Because bobcats are afraid of people. They don't like humans. I grew up on a farm. We would hear them every night. I never saw one in my life. You'd hear them every night. You'd hear the sound. But that bobcat just did this, hit his arm and ran. Well, he has scars to this day from on the arm. What about a lion? Roar. So, the specific image is a lion, but 1 Peter kind of tells you what about the lion we're talking about, which is what? The roaring, meaning he's trying to catch you and eat you alive. That's the meaning. The historical referent, of course, would be Satan. Well, what about Revelation 5, verse 5? Let's look back there. What do you say about that historical referent? He's the lion of the tribe of whom? Where does that come from? Let's look at Genesis 49. See, that there is just a matter of knowing the Old Testament. Genesis 49, verse 9. 49, verse 9. Verse 9 and verse 10. Everybody find it? I don't want to read it. I'm going to let Cliffy read it. I just want to hear Cliffy read today. Verse 9 and 10. And you're going to tell me, folks, what the meaning is. That's one of the great prophecies of the Bible, but we know one thing. That's where this Revelation 5 comes from. It's the lion of the tribe of what? And which tribe was Judah? Where did the kings come from? Levites? They had to come from Judah. One of the great images in all the ancient world, you see it every place you go. If you go to the University of Chicago or the Oriental Institute, which you should have been there, you see this every place. It's not unique to Israel. Lion, universal symbol, means, you know, royalty. you know, kingship, you know, that sort of thing. So my point is, you have to think of images. There's a specific image, lion, but there's some details on both texts. What is the meaning? Well, in one, it's royalty, kingship, that sort of thing. The other one, it's a roaring lion about to eat you for lunch. Historical reference, one of them is Satan, one of them is Christ. And that's what I do with images. By the way, the most important thing is when you run into the word, here it is. I'll give it in English. H-O-R-N. I said last week, I'm going to conclude with this. The word horn, when it's used metaphorically, as opposed to literally. If I said Debbie has horns, is that metaphorical or literal? You say it's both. Who said both? It's true. When it's used as a metaphor, meaning it's symbolizing something, horns mean power. But that doesn't tell you who this is. You understand? That just tells you horns were mentioned. And horns have pretty much in the Bible this universal referent, if it's not literal, meaning if it's just talking about a symbol of power. Well, then you have to figure out who is the historical referent. When you read Daniel 7, I said this last week, and I'm going to conclude with this part on this, in 9, you're going to find that this concept is used like this. The little horn. And I don't have time to turn to Daniel 9. You should read it. Daniel 9 in chapter 7 is going to say a little horn comes out of the fourth kingdom. So you have Babylon, you have the Medo-Persians, you have the Greeks, and you have the Roman kingdom, and then you have the last manifestation of that during the tribulation, Antichrist, and out of that comes a little horn called Antichrist. Daniel 9 uses it totally differently. Is it Daniel? I think it's Daniel 9. Don't hold me to that. Daniel 9 says, hey, look up here. This little horn comes out of the third kingdom, the Greek kingdom. Well, you have the same meaning, and you have this little horn, meaning he's not as big as he thinks he is, probably. But what about the Greek kingdom? Well, that talks about, we talked about last week, 167, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you all know what Epiphanes means? Epiphanes means to manifest. He was calling himself the manifest God. How do you like people with those names? Antiochus Epiphanes, which ruled Syria, the Seleucid dynasty, came down, destroyed the city, went into the temple, killed a pig on the temple because he wanted to rid everything of all traces of Judaism. What did he want? He wanted one thing. He wanted everybody to be Hellenized, to be Greek. How did that work? Well, we already know that from that, the Maccabees or the Hasmonean peoples had a rebellion. Fought, this went on for a long time, but in 164, they reconquered the city, reconquered the temple, and the 8 days of Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple. All right, that's enough of that. By the way, if you didn't hear this concept, why have you been in here? I do not like people to come to Sunday school or church who sit through week after week after week, and then you ask them a question a month later, and it's like, did we talk about that? Folks, do you read the scripture? Yesterday, by the way, just to compliment our church, I heard there was some very good preaching. Yes, probably better than you're going to get this morning. Ade, you get it every day, don't you? By the way, friend, don't you want to grow to the place where you can be a blessing to other people? And you don't do that by staying still. You do that by learning and then taking ideas and start applying them to the scripture. Otherwise, you stay where you've always been. No answers, no help, no blessing, nothing. It's called growing. It's a hard thing for some folks. All right, we're going to go to the last thing in the notes. It's on the very second to last page. Many people have a difficulty with the structure. Structure of the book of Revelation is very difficult. Or at least to some people. Structure. Mary, I am glad you're here today, because you're going to write. You don't know that you asked me a question on a Wednesday night 6 months ago or more. I'm going to answer today. How do you like that? I do. The structure of the book of Revelation, according to the book itself, is in the text. The author, ultimately the Holy Spirit, tells John via the angel, write. Then he even tells him what to write. Is that correct? Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be, meditata, after these things, or hereafter. It gives us the basic structure of the book of Revelation. If we look at the book of Revelation, and I'll draw it up here first, in this way, the author gives us his basic understanding. We have talked about this. The book of Revelation is about, what is the subject? Antichrist? Demons? It's about Christ. Everything is about Christ in the book of Revelation. It's all about Christ. It's written to his servants, which means when you read the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation should encourage you and inform you to be a better servant of Christ during your age. Now, it also keeps saying, this is going to happen quickly. Now, you say it's been 2,000 years and it hasn't happened. But I think you're missing the point. 2,000 years sounds like a long time, does it not? Let me ask you a question. George Bush, Sr., died. He was 94. Do you think that's a long time to live? For a human, it is. In God's sight, blink of an eye. Not even the blink of an eye. Timing is something that seems like... Have you ever done something where it seems like it goes on and on and on, and then it's, boom, it happens? The book of Revelation is impending, meaning its final consummation. When it starts, it's going to transpire, boom, quickly. So once this starts, here's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. You write the things which thou hast seen. That is the vision of Christ. Chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 is the vision of Christ and the church. Or seven churches. Or seven kinds of churches. Kinds of churches. Are you all ready? That is that simple. And when you read Revelation 2 and 3, don't look for weird stuff. Remember, these were several real churches. These have application to all churches. Maybe seven kinds of churches. I don't think seven ages. I think that's you cannot demonstrate that. But it's Christ and his relationship to the church. All right, look in your notes, please. Revelation 4, verse 1. Can you see it? How many of you read Greek? Thankfully, you do not have to. Revelation 4, I have it in your notes. You're capable of looking at Greek letters. Revelation 4, verse 1 says this. After this, which is meta tauta, after these things, which is found, if you look back up to Revelation 1, verse 19, and the things which shall be. So he says, after this, after these things, after chapter 2 and chapter 3, after the church, Christ's relationship to the church, he says, behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Most people of our persuasion believes that is when he saw the vision of Christ related to the consummation, and also that would be the rapture, when we're caught up to be with the Lord. And then he says directly, I will show thee things which must be, what's that word? And where did you hear that before? Revelation 1, verse 19. Is that correct? So you actually have the word in there twice. Meta tauta, after these things, hereafter. So what you have is very simply, at least from our perspective, these passages go. We have a vision of Christ. Chapter 1, we have Christ to the church and the churches, how he relates to the churches. And he's always in the midst of the church. Hey, do you understand we are, do you know we're a local church? Do you know that? Yes or no? Do you think Christ is absent? He's right smack dab in the middle of every local church. And by the way, he sees. He knows. You say, is that negative? It's not anything. It just is. He sees the good. He sees the stupid. He sees laziness. He sees ministry. He sees it all. He is in the midst of us. That's what you should learn from Revelation 2 and 3. Now, in the future, chapter 4, more or less to chapter 22, more or less. Chapter 22 also concludes the book. You have again Christ and the things that follow, the consummation. And that is as simple as the book is. So when I have the, I say in your notes, so you can follow along in your outline, when you have difficulties with the structure, to me, here are the suggestions. Number one, follow the outline the text gives you. It gives you an outline. I think, folks, it says very clearly, there's the things which you saw, the things which are, and the things which are going to be after these things. Three different aspects. It's all about Christ. Hey, I get to say this too. Prophecy in the Bible is always about Christ and what Christ is doing. It's never prophecy so you can win the lottery. It's never prophecy so you know how to invest for your best returns on stocks. Yes or no? There is, see, prophecy gets upended because we're thinking, man, God's going to give me insight and I'll know who's going to win the next football game. Do you think God's interested? Well, not in who wins, but he's interested in people and what's going on, and he's in the middle. But my point is, prophecy is to help God's servants serve him during this age and even during the tribulation age, which will be from here and forward, and following that. And it's not prophecy to give you great insight into, man, do I think the next president is going to be so-and-so? That is witch doctory, folks. Look at me in the eyes. That's paganism, where they cast stones, open livers, and all the nonsense in the Bible to know the future. The Bible doesn't reveal the future in that way. So let's summarize. Jack Van Impeism needs to cease forever in a church like ours, because the Bible's not trying to reveal that stuff. Did you know? Did you know? Christ is going to come next tomorrow morning. There's these 10 states and they're going to be 13. Oh, shut up. It's about Christ. And it's the fact that Christ is the center of it all. By the way, there's never a time in the book of Revelation where Christ is doing this. I don't know what's going to happen. You should learn that from the book. You're learning about Christ, not, wow, did you know he has seven horns, but he used to have 10. Yeah. By the way, it's fun for people that like to waste their life. We have a lot of life wasters. But if you want to be a servant, this is the book you read, because you learn about who Christ is in relationship to everything. All right, next, number two. Mary, you asked this question. So, Mary, I'm going to give you the answer. How do I state it? You need to note. This is the hardest part of the book of Revelation. Note the footnotes. Or. This, I'm using two different words for the same thing. If you are not an academic, you don't even know what a footnote is. But I read books every day. And the worst ones, of course, are where you have this much text and this much footnotes. It's like, ugh. But there's always footnotes in academic work. It helps you know they know their stuff and they have referenced and referred and read, etc. The book of Revelation is full of footnotes. You say, this is hard to understand. No, it's not. It has footnotes. Another way of saying this is and are asides. You say, what is an aside? It's a footnote. So, hold on. I'm going to tell a story about Mike. I start telling the story, then I think, wait a minute. Mary, you don't know. I'm going to speak to Mary because I like you. Mary, you don't know that we've known each other, and I do this. I step aside, and I explain something about Mike and me, because we've known each other since we both had hair. And believe it or not, we both, well, he used to be really skinny, and I used to be really pretty close to skinny. So I will tell you this. I think 2.5 to 3 of us could have gotten into his smart car back then. Today, it's just one of us. Is that right? Now, do you understand an aside? Hey, look at me. Do you understand an aside? Yes or no? The book of Revelation is chronological. But you got to hear me. But it has a problem. It constantly says, wait a minute. Let me explain a little bit more about something. Let me give you an aside that gives you some more information. Let me give you a footnote that tells you something. You got it? The book of Revelation is pretty straightforward. I'll draw this and then I'll explain a little more. Here's the book of Revelation. It begins at the rapture. Or thereabouts. So take a breath. It might not, if the rapture happened right now, I hope all of us would be gone. We would be with the Lord. That would be nice. The tribulation will begin. It might not begin 10 seconds after the rapture, but it's pretty close. You know, some other things might have to click, click, click for it to happen. But more or less, the rapture occurs, and there's going to be a seven-year period. We call that period, by the way, period. There you go. We call that period the tribulation. But the tribulation is always broken up into 3.5 and 3.5. Usually the second part is called the great. But it doesn't mean great like it was a great time. It means it's even worse and more intense. From my understanding, it's really simple. The first thing you begin with are 7 seals. Is that correct? Now, we won't do it today, but if you look at Matthew 24, you get the same impression. There's that beginning of sorrows, which seems to, if you read, it is amazing in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows sounds exactly like the first 6 seals. Big surprise. At the beginning of this, I mean, at the middle of this, a lot of things are going to transpire. You say, what's going to transpire? Look at me in the eyes. I'm going to give you some of them. Number one, there's somewhere right around the middle, there's going to be a great war in heaven. Satan will be cast out. By the way, he has access to heaven now. What does he do in heaven now? Have a party? He accuses the brethren. Yes. In the middle of the tribulation period, he will be cast out. In the middle of the tribulation period, something else is going to happen. Antichrist is going to go into this restored Jewish temple and proclaim himself what? He's going to come in and say, I am God. I think messianic language will be part of this. So the middle of the tribulation period is... Now, that doesn't mean the first 3.5 years are wonderful. Now, most people rightly believe this, and I cannot draw worth a lick. This is much like a telescope. You have seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. When 7 opens up, it actually then reveals the next 7 in a telescopic fashion, which are, I think they're called trumpets. By the way, chronological, 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7. And then again, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, and 7 includes all of this is what I'm talking about. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I can't even write 5. And at the very end here is when Christ then returns at the second coming, which will be here, second coming. After some things to go on, we'll enter what's called the millennium, and finally we'll have eternity. Now, let's do some thinking. Sorry. I got to ask a question. We have to start with the question. On. Have you ever seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? April's seen The Wizard of Oz. Your grandma let you watch that? My mother would never let me watch The Wizard of Oz. I always got to halfway, and no joke, for all of you old-timers, Phil, they used to have that on TV every year, and it was always on Sunday night, and we'd get about halfway through, and it was time to go to church. Because our church was 7:30 at night in the country. Farmers. And I'd get right to the part where the scary monkeys came, and I never literally saw the whole movie until I was an adult. Now, so how many in this room haven't seen The Wizard of Oz? Raise your hand. Dave? Atong? May I say this? It is one of the great movies, and I'm not a movie person, ever made. It's enjoyable just for the music. Is that correct? The music is phenomenal. It's humorous, but what's the trick? Do not blurt out. What's the trick in the movie? There's a trick. The whole, yes, Tim. Yeah, but there's a trick in the movie.
She's trying to get home, and she has the means to get home.
Yeah, but you're still not talking about literally the trick. She was dreaming the whole time. I remember watching that for the first time. I don't remember the part about her seeing the guys slopping the hogs. Slopping the hogs. Now that puts me in. All I know is I had watched that movie many times, never got to the end, and as an adult I saw it, and it's like, she was dreaming? Now, you're right. That's one of the beautiful parts. One, hey, listen, there are some songs. I'm not exaggerating. There's beautiful music in that thing and some pretty powerful lessons about life. But the weird thing is you start at one place, and when you get to the end, you realize the whole time she was dreaming, and I thought that was real. We're not in Kansas anymore. My favorite, I can say right here to her. What does the Wicked Witch say? My little pretty.
Yes, my pretty.
See? They have this down. Even the dog. Now, wait a minute. What about the books of the Bible? And here's where I need 15 more minutes. Do me a favor, if you would, and turn to Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah 1. Everybody find it? It's in the Old Testament someplace. All right, let's look back up here. Let me give you some more information about this. No. This is what I want you to do on your own. We don't have time today because we got started late, which is Cliffy's fault. I'll blame it on him. So it's going to be one more week of misery. Next week we'll unveil the whole package. But hear me, get this for the last 5 minutes. Every book of the Bible, you need to stop, drop your religion, because that's the reason you're not going any place in life. You read the Bible devotionally for how it makes you feel. No, you read the Bible to hear God's word. Get over your feelings. So I've checked off my religion today. The first thing you must do is ascertain, what's this book about? What's the structure? Jeremiah 1, verse 3. It came also in the days, verse 2. Well, you know what? Just read verse 1, 2, and 3. Sorry. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Good king, bad king. Yeah, one of the greatest of the kings of Judah. The son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 30th year of his reign, which means towards the end of his ministry, Josiah didn't last a lot longer. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Unto the what? So we know something. When you read this book, you're going to be covering time from the last bright hope, Josiah, to the weeniest king that ever lived, Zedekiah. Oh, I'm afraid. Until finally they're carried away captive. But that's not the problem. Thank you for asking. Jeremiah, please. 35. Now, folks, I do not have an answer for what we're going to run into here. You understand? But Jeremiah is not put together like any other book in the Bible. What's different? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. It's not chronological. You got to pay attention to the chapters, or you're going to get really confused. You say, well, it's got to be chronological. No, the Bible, the text itself decides what it is. You don't decide. By the way, the book of Revelation is pretty simple. Gives you a picture of Christ, a great vision, his relationship to the churches, his relationship to the consummation. There's this 7-year period which most of the book is about. The first part is just the first seal, 6 seals in Revelation 6. Then you have the middle of the tribulation, which is the 7th seal unfurling, which then unloads the trumpets, which then unloads the vials or bowls, whatever they're called, and then you have the second coming. You're going to find, look at me, you're going to find references 3.5 years, many different places. Then you have to think, what 3.5 years are we talking about? Because look, as it goes forward, it does just what I said. I need to tell you some more about Mike. Then it comes back, moves forward, and oh. And sometimes, we'll get there next week, sometimes there's pretty big gaps that it's just trying to give you further information. Look at Jeremiah 35. The word of the Lord which came into Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of whom? Okay, chapter 36. Came to pass in the 4th year of Jehoiakim. So we're still there. 37. And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned in his stead. We got that? Chapter 39. In the 9th year of King Zedekiah. I will say this, friend. When you read this, you have to be very careful that you're paying attention to chronology. One last book, Nehemiah 13. Would you look there? Then there is the outlier. There's a book in the Bible that is the most precious book to me. The last chapter is the most precious chapter to me as a Christian in this sense. Most of the books in the Bible do this. Please look up here. Find it. You're all there, chapter 13. Most books in the Bible are this. Here is the book of Exodus. It was written later, looking back on what happened. So what happened in the book of Exodus has already transpired when it is written. Nehemiah is totally different. Nehemiah is writing during the action, and he doesn't know how the action is going to end up. Did you hear me? How does your life live in? Excuse me, how do you live your life? Do you know how everything's going to turn out? So Nehemiah is written to you. You know, when you're sleeping doing your devotions, not having a clue what you just read yesterday, Nehemiah is one of those books that says, instead of talking about something after it's done, I want to give you one book when you're walking through life. So let's look at these texts really quick. These are precious. I will preach on them sometime in the future. Nehemiah 13. Let me get to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13. And it's in other places too, but this is the main ones. Nehemiah 13. Let's see. Well, let's just go down to verse 31. That's the one I can pick up on right away. It says, and he goes through all this list of things, and he says this, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. And then you hear this. What's that say? Look at me, friend. I'll pick up here next week. Nehemiah has a beautiful thing. Here you are in the midst of your life. Are you going to win or are you going to lose? Are you going to live 94 years or are you going to live 24 years? You say, well, I'm healthy. What, didn't we lose an admiral yesterday? Young man, looked like in great shape. Do we know what happened? They just found him dead. Hey, you say, I'm going to. Folks, we live our lives not knowing what the outcome is going to be altogether. Which means, hey, you have to make decisions how you rear your children, what you do with your grandchildren, what you do with your money. You never know the outcome. You can only make decisions based on what is right. Yes. And then there's this sense, Lord, I've done the right thing. Remember me for good. I've done the right, but I don't know how it's going to turn out. By the way, this is four times in chapter 13. He keeps praying the same prayer because he doesn't know how this is going to turn out. Now, we know how it turned out, but he doesn't. I give you all of that for this reason. Are you ready? The Bible's written as the Bible is written. Revelation is this way. It gives your chronology, but it constantly says, wait a minute here. It doesn't say wait a minute, though. And there's no quotation marks, and there's no number one, look at the footnote. You're just reading along, and all of a sudden he steps out of the chronology and says, let me tell you some things. And he steps back in. Then he walks forward, then he steps out. And when I first read the book, I'm like, bleh, 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 until all I realized was, it's what we do in movies, it's what we do in literature, it's what we do every place, but it's not marked in the book of Revelation. It's assumed, you know, he's giving you an aside, or an explanation, or a footnote. We'll pick up there next week and be finished. Father, thank you for this time. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen.
Sent the wrong schedule out.